Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, which is the whole chapter. If you have your Bibles or your Bible on your phone, I encourage you to take a look at that. We also have it printed for you in the English Standard Version, beginning on page 7. Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on this mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there wouldn't have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, thank you that you've not left us alone to fend for ourselves in this world, but you've given us your church, you've given us your spirit, you've given us your word. We pray, Lord, that in your church this morning you would open us to your word, that by your spirit you would show us Jesus, that he would be enough for us. Father, increase our faith and increase our repentance. May we turn to you more and more in this life, looking forward to the life to come. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. It was 6:52 p.m. You'll know why I know this in a minute. I was folding laundry and watching TV at the same time. It's one of my favorite pastimes, to take a drudgery chore and kill it by actually enjoying myself watching TV. I was doing that last night. I think it was one of the boys' shirts I think I was folding when the power went out. Zip. Just one of those terrible feelings. You think, it's going to flash back on. You look at the clock. 5 minutes goes, 10 minutes goes, 15 minutes goes. Well, in fact, the power didn't come back on until 8:30 this morning at my house. So it was filed for 14. And I guess there's going to be a power outage probably at night. Not a bad way to go. You sleep through most of it. But in my mind, thinking, the ice cream, is it going to make it? And the milk and the other things. In fact, I think we have to go back home after the service and probably evaluate whether the ice cream did indeed make it. The reason why I mention all this is because there's a lot of talk in this chapter about shadows and copies and those kinds of things. It reminded me of stumbling around in the dark. Last night, I tried to prove to myself that I could brush my teeth and do all my teeth stuff in the dark with no problem. I had my cell phone with me, of course. I found out I have a new cell phone. It's got a great long battery life. The new Galaxy cell phones, let me tell you, they got great battery life. It only got down to about 30%. I recharged it this morning, so. But anyway, I have this cell phone on, the bright screen, so I'm able to floss pretty well. I know flossing is pretty easily, you know, you've been doing it for years, you know the grooves, you know where to go, brush your teeth pretty easily, but I almost always finish with a fluoride rinse, okay? Now, here's the thing with the fluoride rinse. There's usually a cap on it that's childproof. It's child tamper-proof. You have to pinch in and turn. For some reason in the dark, I could not figure out how to do that. It was so frustrating to me that I couldn't figure out how to make that work. And when I look at this passage and I think about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, the way of the Old Testament, the way in which the Old Testament saints lived in covenant with God, it must have been like for them, like they lost power. They were stumbling around in the dark. They had just candles with them, perhaps, nothing else. In fact, that you see, I think it's in verse 4 or verse 5, where it's even spoken of that way. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. We have something better in the new covenant. We have Jesus, and so everything's made clear to us. It's almost as if the light's suddenly gone on, and you suddenly realize, oh, this is how you can pinch open that jar. This is where my clothes are. This is where that table was I bumped into last night. So I want you to be thinking about that idea about the being in the dark and shadows and those kinds of things we talk about this passage this morning. We're going to look at how this new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated is better. Because the writer of Hebrews is concerned about it, the church he's writing to. It's full of new Christians from a Jewish background. And one of the themes of this, as you know, is that he encouraged them not to turn back. Don't give up. And so he continues to show them how the old covenant is becoming obsolete, and that in Jesus, this new covenant is better for them. Hopefully God will show us how it's better for us as well. So this morning, we're going to divide the text in two parts. We'll look at first verses 1 through 5, then we'll go back and look through verses 6 and 7 quickly, followed by verses 8 through 13. Why is the new covenant better? Well, first, because Jesus is a better high priest. He has a better high priestly ministry than the old covenant priest. Look again with me in verses 1 through 5. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, the one described in chapter 7, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on this mountain." Jesus is a better high priest than the priests that were in the old covenant. Of course, if you've been in this study, you know that in chapter 7, that's already talked about, but he kind of puts a twist on it in chapter 8. He kind of goes over three things. First, Jesus has a better high priestly ministry because he has a better location, right? Also mentioned this last week, real estate is what? All about location. Location, location. And so is the high priestly version of Jesus. Notice in verse 1, it says, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. The old covenant priests, they were really there to keep the people away from God. God was so holy and just, there's a sense in which they had to bring their sacrifices to the high priest, who then had to bring not only sacrifices for them, but sacrifices for himself. There are all these barriers that God put between himself and man because man had broken his covenant with God back in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus is not kept at a distance from God. He's at God's right hand. He is able to whisper in his ear. He is able to from that point, really, he's enthroned as well as the executive director of the world, as I like to call it. Notice also he's seated. The high priest in the old covenant would never be seated. Their work is never complete. They're always having to offer sacrifices over and over again. They're always working. But Jesus is seated. His work is finished. In a sense, his life is the very sacrifice. It is the very sacrifice that is needed for the high priestly duties. And so his location is important. Also, notice something else about that. He is ministering in the holy places, it says in verse 2. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. These holy places are not it's not an earthly shrine. It's not a tent that's set up by men. If that word is the same word as tabernacle, for those of you probably have a sense of the Bible, that same word tent is tabernacle. And so it's really the true tent that the Lord set up, not by earthly hands and not by an earthly shrine, but it's this holy place. That's what's talked about there in verse 5, where Moses says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." That's from Exodus chapter 25, where Moses is shown and Moses gives instructions to the people based on what he sees on the mountain. And the Lord allows him to see on the mountain this glimpse of the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, excuse me. That's where Jesus is ministering now, in this heavenly tabernacle, this holy place, this true tent that the Lord has set up. And so his high priestly ministry is better because of his location. It's in the heavens. It's also better because of his sacrifice. You see that in verse 3. Really, the writer just hints at it. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He doesn't go out and say it, but he's already said it. If you look at chapter 7, verse 27, we know that Jesus already offered himself as an unblemished, perfect sacrifice on his behalf for the people. So his sacrifice is perfect. He has a better high priestly ministry because he offers himself once and for all, not over and over and over again. And of course, he doesn't have to offer anything for himself because he himself lived a perfect and righteous life. And then verses 4 and 5, Jesus has his new covenant, his high priestly ministry is better because he lives in a spiritual reality. I've already talked about this at length. These old covenant priests, it says in verses 4 and 5, were dealing with copies. They're dealing with the shadows. It says as if they had their training wheel still on their bicycle. It says as if they were making a big dessert and they were using a brownie bake oven. I'm trying to think of different ways to explain this to you. You get the idea. It's almost as if they had this temporary kind of half solution. But only pointed at something better, right? If you put training wheels on your bike, it's not because you want to have training wheels forever. It's because you want to learn how to ride a bike to take those training wheels off. Right? If you want to learn to use a brownie bake oven, it's because one day you hope to be like Charlotte, be able to bake amazing things. Right? Charlotte probably still could make a cake using a brownie bake oven, knowing her skills. I'm sure it's like Ross would tell you about flying and navigating on Air Force Jet. That eventually you got to leave the simulator, you got to get in the bird, and you got to bring the thing up and fly. So it is with the Old Covenant and New Covenant. These copies of the tabernacle that was in the Old Covenant and the sacrifices that were offered, they pointed to something greater. Surely, if some of us were alive back in those days and we went through the process of getting the right sacrifices at the right time and bringing them in faith, knowing that our sins were forgiven, then thinking, gosh, there's got to be a better way. I mean, there must be some amazing, how long are we going to keep doing this for the rest of our lives, offering these sacrifices over and over and over again? And they did. They did point to a greater spiritual reality, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. In fact, he was the ultimate tabernacle. He is going to be where God and man meet. And so he has a better high priestly ministry because he lives in a spiritual reality. See, the old covenant was never going to last. It's kind of like having that spare tire on a car, right? You put it on only for a short amount of time. I always kind of shudder when I'm on the highway and I see so many people do this these days. They leave their spare tire on when they're on the interstate. That's not good. Not good for your car, not good for the tires. That spare tire is just there temporarily until you can get a replacement. The old covenant was a temporary thing. It was really just to point you to Jesus. So that's why he has a better high priestly ministry than the old covenant priests in verses 1 through 5. And that continues to show the Hebrew Christians, they should not go back. Why would you want to go back to having the training wheels on the bike? Why would you want to go back to those copies and shadows when you have the real thing? Keep going, the writer of Hebrews says. And then verses 6 and 7 are kind of a transition. It says, but as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Again, that's been restated from chapter 7, right, where it says that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. And then the better promises are going to be talked about beginning in verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Why would you want to go back to the old covenant when the new covenant is here? If there's a new covenant that God is offering in Christ, that must mean the old is faulty in some way. And so he then goes on to describe that beginning in verse 8 through verse 13, how this new covenant has better promises than the old covenant. This new covenant that Jesus inaugurates has better promises than the old covenant. And of course, this is an exposition of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You notice that this new covenant that Jesus inaugurates is better because it's based upon God's grace, not based on the people's failure. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God does a miraculous thing, right? He rescues the people. And the people often, within a generation, if not sooner, decide they don't want to follow God. It happens over and over again. And I think when I'm in my haughtiest, most arrogant mood when I read the Old Testament, I think, what is wrong with them? What is wrong with them? I mean, imagine, it's like when we see Peter denying Jesus three times, what's wrong with him? And then I quickly realize what's wrong with them is the same thing that's wrong with me. Right? My heart is faulty. My mind doesn't even think correctly. And I can't follow God on my own. If I do, I'll follow him for my own reasons and make myself God and not him. And so this new covenant, God says in verses 8 and 9, is not going to be like the old one. It's not going to be so easily broken. It's not going to be so dependent upon the people's righteous acts, because that won't last very long. Instead, in verse 10, one of the things here is that God's law is going to be internalized. Look at me in verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This idea of God's law being staple to the people, if you will, was always an external thing. You may remember from Deuteronomy chapter 6 how the people were encouraged to bind the law on their mind, literally across their temple, wear them as bracelets. Talk about them in your home when you're sitting up and standing. I don't have the scripture in front of me, but you know it probably from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. The people are always to be people of the book, always to have scriptures on their minds, always to be talking about them, always to have them decorate their homes. But that was external. It didn't deal with their hearts. That's why Ezekiel 36 reminds us, Ezekiel in his passage, it's similar, talks about how that God is going to give his people in the new covenant a new heart. They don't need just external things. They need heart surgery. They don't need the word just simply stapled to their foreheads or stapled to their wrists as bracelets. They need a new heart. Because people like me need a new heart, and people like you need a new heart. A heart that's willing to follow God. And so God gives that to them. He says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A lot of the promises, really, that are talked about as being better are the same promises that are given in the old covenant. The difference is they're delivered better. These promises are better because they're delivered better through Christ. You also notice, by the way, that some of these promises are not complete yet, right? I don't have the law of God completely written on my heart. One day I will, right? That's called when sanctification is complete. When I come to meet Jesus, whether it's in my death or whether he comes back for a second time, you'll see that a lot of this new covenant stuff is based upon what's called the now and the not yet, that we live in a time where some of these things are fulfilled and some of them are not. We look forward to the ages to come when they are all fulfilled. But that's the eternalizing of God's law in verse 10. And then verse 11 talks about how knowing God is going to be a matter of personal experience. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This one's clearly not been realized. You're here this morning having someone tell you right now, know the Lord. There's teaching going on, right, that Carrie's leading right now. She's teaching our children, saying, know the Lord. We've been singing about knowing the Lord. We're soon going to be at the Lord's table. We will be talking about how we should experience how we know the Lord. Gosh, your pastor even has a study about knowing God coming up today. Knowing the Lord. And so it's not fulfilled yet. But there's a sense in which we can talk about the difference between knowing the Lord in a new covenant sense versus knowing the Lord in an old covenant sense. That old covenant sense was almost a national acknowledgement, right? It's like the Pledge of Allegiance. It was kind of a sense in which there's a national sense of knowing God, but it's kind of left that way. But there's a driving sense of this new covenant that it should be a personal experience, right? We talk about that often as evangelicals, that our Christianity is based upon a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not based upon church membership by itself. It's not based upon reading the Bible by itself, but there's a personal relationship we have with God. Again, knowing God, I give you the advertisement as a follow-up. But Packer's book is a good one, and he reminds us that that's what we're supposed to be doing, pursuing God. No, we should not settle for knowledge just about God. We need to know who God is in our lives, what he means to us. And so I hope you're able to come to that. But knowing God is a matter of personal experience, is a mark of the new covenant, different from what it was in the old covenant. And then finally, in verse 12, the forgiveness of sins is talked about. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more, God says. This forgiveness of sins, again, was talked about in the Old Covenant. But it was talked about in the matter that you had to bring the sacrifices. Then your sins are forgiven. There is a sense in which there must be a Messiah to come that's going to complete this work. Again, this idea of having to go back time and time again to find the right meal offering, or the right sin offering, or the right bird offering, or the right animal to sacrifice at the right time. And what if you have this going on in your house or that? It just seemed endless. And you had to go back over and over and over and over again. It's exhausting. But in Christ, in verse 12, God says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There's a sense in which Jesus' sacrifice is enough for God. That all those sacrifices pointed to his perfect sacrifice for us. So we don't have to wonder if God truly loves us or he truly accepts you. Because he does. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And the fact that God has wooed you as his son or his daughter because of what Christ has done for you. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, that testifies to you and tells you and reminds you that you're God's child. Again, not based upon your religious resume, based on what Jesus has done for you. And verse 13 concludes this chapter by talking about how this stuff is fading away. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I was thinking about this morning, thinking about, I don't know very many people, if any people, who live according to the old covenant promises now. The Jews that I know don't live according to these old covenant standards. And certainly no Christians that I know have to deal with this idea of sacrifice once and again, forever and ever. Because in Christ, we know that's been passed away. F.F. Bruce, the Australian commentator whose commentary I've really enjoyed on this, puts it this way. The age of the law and the prophets is past. The age of the Son is here, and it's here to stay. So what does it mean for us? I don't think many of you, I've not talked to almost all of you in this room except for our guests. I don't think any of you are really struggling with this idea. None of you, I think, have come to me and said, you know, Dan, I really think about sacrificing some things in my house in order to be right with God. I don't think any of us have that. Maybe some of you have a Jewish background, but I don't think any of you are struggling with really going back. There's a sense in which one of the hardest things about preaching through Hebrews is that there's a really long gap between us and them in terms of the way we think about things. Most of us are Gentiles. Most of them were Hebrews. There's 2,000 years of history that's gone by. The temple has been gone a long time for them. We don't struggle with that. But in Christ, I want to tell you something. We have something better to live for. We have something new to offer. And I want to extend this a little bit beyond just the Jewish people, but I want to talk about your friends and neighbors, your coworkers, and those that you know in Christ, your family members who don't know Jesus. You may remember I was talking about stumbling around in the dark earlier, right? I bumped into a table. I forgot to tell you, I bumped into a side table. I should have known it was there. Didn't think about it. Didn't see it. Didn't fall too badly. I was all right. But, you know, that experience trying to open that bottle in the bathroom reminded me of what it's like to stumble around in the dark. That's what it's like, I think, to live in this world today and not be a Christian. I think to live in this world and not be a Christian must be like stumbling around in the dark. And the power's out. And you can't see clearly. You can't think clearly. And I want to tell you, that's what we have to offer people. If you know Jesus and if you know the power of the gospel in your life, if you're a believer, you simply just have to be honest with other people how you live. Tell them about Christ. Ask good questions. How do they live? What's the flashlight they're using in their lives to grope around in the dark, looking around their lives, so to speak? And then tell them about your light, the one that shines, where the power never goes out. We have something greater in Christ. We have something better to offer. So realize the privilege that you have in Jesus this morning as a daughter of his, as a son of his. And then offer that privilege to others. Because it is hard to grope around in the dark. It's hard to live in the dark. Let's offer the light of the gospel to those that need it. As the writer of Hebrews offered it to lost people or people that are considering going back 2,000 years ago, may we offer the gospel to ourselves and to those that we love, to those we work with, to those who grope around in the dark. Let's offer the light of the gospel. Let's pray as we continue. Jesus, you declare that you are the light of the world, and we thank you for that, and pray that as we live our lives, that we would offer the gospel to those around us, that we would live it first, that we'd offer it to ourselves. So often, Lord, we stumble in the dark. We're the ones who are not seeing the light. Help us, Lord, to apply the gospel to ourselves, to use the resources that we have in terms of the Holy Spirit and your scriptures and the gospel. And Lord, as we do that then, help us to offer that to others. Help us to be honest and open with our family and our friends and our coworkers and the other students around us and our neighbors. Lord, I pray that would start with me, and I pray that would continue with us. That you would help us to be more bold, because, Lord, we know that there is a world in desperate need of your grace that is groping around in the dark. And without the light to pierce the darkness, Lord, we know that that ultimately leads to a world of separation without you. Lord, help us to apply the gospel to ourselves and then a little offer to the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.